Today is Mother's Day. Let me ask you a question. Is your life a tribute to your mother? On Mother's Day, sometimes we wear roses on our lapels or our dresses. If our mother is still living, it's traditional to wear a red rose. If she's passed away, we are supposed to wear a white rose. But in either case, what does it mean to you? Does it mean that your life is a tribute to her, that you are living up to the very best that she taught and what she stood for? Or does your tribute to your mother exhaust itself with a card or a phone call or maybe a Mother's Day lunch? If your mother were asked what she wants from you on Mother's Day, what would she ask for? What would she want the most from you? Would it be that card or that phone call? Or would it be something far more profound? You know, mothers are funny creatures. They don't want our praise or our sentimental affection so much as they want our lives to be good lives. They never worked hard to gain our admiration or our devotion, but they work to bring us up as good boys and girls so that we would grow up to become fine, upstanding men and women. Jesus was once surrounded by some people who were trying to praise him and flatter him, and he wouldn't have any of it. Instead, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" I suspect most mothers would say, "Why do you call me mother, mother, and send me flowers or cards, but don't live the way I taught you to live?" You know, parents are wonderful creatures. The other day I read a story about a young teenager who was talking with her very best friend, and she expressed great fear to her friend. She said, "I am really, really worried. Dad slaves away at his office, so I'll never want for anything and I'll have the money to go to college. Mom spends every day washing and ironing and cleaning up after me, and she takes care of me when I'm sick." "So," said a friend, "what are you worried about?" "Well," said the young lady, "what if they escape?" The truth is, most of us don't realize how wonderful our mothers and fathers have been until we leave home and find out how good we had it. A lot of parents suffer from the so-called empty nest syndrome. When their last kid leaves home, they feel so lost and desolate, for the nest is empty. Not everybody feels that way. Sydney and I never had any problems with empty nest syndrome. When the last kid left home, we changed the locks. But let me tell you people a secret. You young folks, we parents never get over being parents. We never get over our love and concern for you. The other day I read a story about a 50-year-old man, very prominent, very successful. And as a treat, he took his mother to the symphony because she loved music. But she had never gotten over being a mother, and as she left with her 50-year-old son, she turned to him and said, "Now, son, do you need to go to the bathroom before you leave?" Well, that's true. We parents never get over being concerned about our children. So the first question I want to raise on this Mother's Day is this: is your life a tribute to your mother? Is your life something your family would be proud of? But the second question I want to deal with this morning has to do with us parents and the kind of home environments we're providing for our children. You see, what we do for our children may not always be the best. Not all homes are good homes. Right now we have an infamous case here in St. Louis of a family where there are two little girls who have died under mysterious circumstances. But we don't have to kill our babies to destroy them. We can destroy our children in other ways. Someone has written, "They say that man is mighty. He governs land and sea. He wields a mighty scepter. on lower powers than he, but mightier power and strong man from his throne has hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. How the hand in the home is rocking the cradle has a lot to do with how the baby turns out. And you'll keep on rocking that cradle as the children grow up, and even after they're grown. Let me illustrate. On a snowy December evening many years ago, there was a little boy named Addie. That was his nickname. His older sisters were having a party, and they loved Addie, and they wanted him to be there, even though he was only 12 years old. He felt out of place, and he stood there staring gloomily out the window. And a boy at the party saw him there and wanted to include him and went over and talked to Addie and asked him if he would like to see the manual of arms that he had just learned at school. And so Addie got out the family's .22 rifle, and the boy gave him a demonstration of the manual of arms. Accounts vary as to what happened next. Some say Addie was trying to imitate what he had just seen. Others say he was putting the rifle away. Others say that he pointed it and pulled the trigger. The gun was loaded, and a young girl, Ruth Mervin, fell dead. But in spite of that incredible tragedy, Addie's family surrounded him with loving support. They surrounded him with affection and understanding and encouragement. And Addie grew up with a deep devotion to good works and good causes. Some say he was haunted by self-doubt and feelings of unworthiness because of what had happened. Later in life, a great honor was bestowed upon him. When he accepted the honor, he said, "I should have preferred to hear those words uttered for a stronger, wiser, and a better man than myself." You see, he had become a man who served others. He was gentle. He was kind. He found forgiveness. He had a family that had surrounded him with love and support and encouragement in the face of tragedy. And when he said those words, "I should have preferred to hear those words uttered for a stronger, wiser, and better man than myself," he had just been nominated by his party as a Democratic presidential nominee. And his name was Adlai E. Stevenson. So the family makes all the difference in the world. Some years ago, Sidney and I had the privilege of going to the Holy Land. And then the city of Nazareth, there's a beautiful new church there that marks the site where Jesus' home was when he was being raised by Joseph and Mary. And on the front of the church, carved in stone, are the figures of Mary and Joseph and the boy Jesus. The Holy Family, it says underneath. That carving is really a beautiful sermon. It says to us that the world never gets a Christ or anyone Christ-like apart from a Holy Family. Let me make two observations. First, you can have the very best of homes and a child can still turn out badly. Second, you can have the worst of homes and a child will turn out quite well. But the truth is, in both cases, that is the exception. That's not the rule. Ordinarily, the home that is true to its values will have children who turn out well, and ordinarily, the home that is false to its faith will have children who turn out badly. Let me give you an illustration. 150 years ago, there was a devout Jewish family living in Germany. Their lives revolved around the Jewish community and their involvement in the activities of the synagogue. But later on, they moved to another part of Germany, and all of those ties to their Jewish community were broken. One day, the father came home and announced to his family that they would no longer be going to the synagogue, but instead they would begin to attend the Lutheran church. The young son of the home was startled, and he said, "Why are we doing this?" "Because," said his father, "I need those business contacts. It will be very profitable for our family to make these changes." As you might well imagine, the young man bitterly and deeply resented the breaking of his family traditions. Later, that young man left Germany and moved to England, where he was to write a famous book. In that book, he wrote, "Religion is the opiate of the people. Today, millions of people are entrapped in the product of his atheistic philosophy," because his book was entitled Das Kapital. His name was Karl Marx, and he was the founder of communism. Yes, ordinarily, children reflect the values they discover in their own homes. Let me give you an illustration on the other side of how it works where there is a godly family. The man who preached a sermon that started the second great awakening that was to sweep across America was a man named Jonathan Edwards. Let me tell you a little bit about Jonathan Edwards. He was getting ready one night to preach a sermon. He had been praying for days in his study for God to use that sermon. Now, Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon at night to a packed house. There was lamplight. He was very nearsighted. He read his manuscript. He had it up close to his face because he was nearsighted and he was using the lantern light. But in spite of that, the Holy Spirit fell on those people. Grown men were grabbing the posts that held up the roof to keep from sliding into hell. The sermon was entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and it ignited a spark that set a flame that swept across America in the Second Great Awakening. But let me tell you about the Edwards family. The father of Jonathan Edwards was a minister. His mother was the daughter of a pastor. Among their descendants, now listen to this, among their descendants were 14 college presidents, more than 100 college professors, more than 100 lawyers, we'll forgive him that, 30 judges, 60 physicians, more than 100 preachers, missionaries, and theology professors, and about 60 authors. There is hardly a single great American industry that was not and is not impacted by the descendants of that godly family. That's the produce of one great American Christian family. Yes, what kind of hand is rocking the cradle in your home? You see, no matter how great the Sunday school class is, the child is going to learn the most about religion, not in Sunday school, but what he sees in the home. That reminds me of a story I heard about one of our Sunday school boys, probably apocryphal. He went home from Sunday school and his mother said to him, "Son, who is your Sunday school teacher?" He says, "It's the grandmother of Jesus." And she said, "Son," she was taken aback. She said, "Son, how do you know it's the grandmother of Jesus?" "Well," said the boy, "it must be his grandmother. All she did was talk about him." Now, Sunday school is important, but it will not shape the life of a child like the hands that rocked the cradle. You see, a child doesn't learn about self-giving. He doesn't learn about the value of other people. He doesn't learn about integrity through theory. No, he learns by what he sees in his own family. For example, he doesn't learn about God so much from Sunday school as he does from his parents. By prayers at mealtime or the lack of them. In the parents' attitude toward church and Bible teaching, in their attitude about money and how they use it and their giving to the church, in their attitude about other people and their worth, he learns what is really important in the lives of mom and dad. And it is from those values that his life is shaped. He will not be much different from those nonverbal communications he's getting in the home about religious values. In our scripture this morning, the Bible brings us to the end of the life of Joshua. He had taken over the leadership of the people of Israel after the death of Moses. Now Joshua has grown old and the end of life is approaching. He calls the people of God together on the plains of Shechem. And he reminds them of all the things God has done for them. And then he makes his famous statement. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Have you made that kind of commitment in your home? That day the people responded to Joshua, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And when they said that, Joshua made the reply that is our text for this morning. "You are witnesses against yourselves," he said, "that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." Yes, self-incrimination. "For you are witnesses against yourselves." Do you remember the New Testament story about Andrew when he first heard Jesus preach? The Bible says that he went to get his brother Peter. And then the Bible says this. Do you remember it? It says he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. Can you say that about your children? "I brought them to Jesus." Do you remember the story of Noah in the Old Testament? The Bible tells us Noah preached 120 years, and in all that time he had only 7 converts. But do you know who those converts were? They were his own family. And when Noah got to heaven, he could look around, and all of his children were present and accounted for. Will you and I be able to do that? How are we going to feel, and how will we explain it to God if some of our family are missing? I tell you, when we take the church lightly, when we put other things ahead of our financial tithe to the Lord, when we let other things interfere with our obligations to God, we are preaching a sermon our children will not soon forget. My own father was killed in an automobile accident when I was 9 months old, and I never got to know my father. So the most important male figure in my young life was my grandfather, who lived across the road from us. To this day, I can still see him when he was old and crippled and walked to church with his cane. And he went because he thought it was important for him to go. I still have that walking cane because it represents something very important to me. It's a sort of symbol of devotion and commitment to God. To this day, I can see him and my grandmother, both stiff with arthritis and old age, kneeling down on the hard floor of the church when the preacher said, "Let's pray." And I'm certain in my own heart that their influence had a great deal to do with my being in the ministry today. As a child, near bedtime, I used to go across the street to their home. And before they went to bed, they always read the Bible together and prayed. I don't remember any of the Bible verses, and I don't remember any of the prayers. But I will never forget that sense of awe and reverence I had as a child sitting there with them. And whoever you are this morning, you are having an incredible influence on those about you. Yes, we are witnesses against ourselves. We incriminate ourselves when we say, "I'm a Christian." You see, ordinarily, the world never gets a Christ or anyone Christ-like apart from a holy family. Let us pray.